I'm reading from Matthew chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you can open up your Bibles. If there's one in front of you. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when he had heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can a wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the wineskins burst, and the wine is spilt, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved."
By saying that I had some trouble connecting with this passage this week. We had two funerals, and we said goodbye to Jerry Scott and Audrey Price, and then all this stuff with Marrakesh that has been a lot of the week. It just felt like it's hard to connect with the text. Like, I wish there was somebody else who could preach this week. So that being said, we definitely need to pray. Father, in our weakness, you make us strong, and in our foolishness, you make us wise. And that's what we need this morning, your strength and your wisdom, because every one of us is weak and foolish on our own. And I think sometimes me more than anyone else. So God, move in power this morning. May we connect with your word truly. It does seem evident that you are doing something in our midst, something amazing, something miraculous and transformative. And we don't want to miss it. We don't want to be left on the outside looking in. Speak to us this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So as Matthew is framing things, directly after the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, he descends from that mountain and then he performs a series of miraculous healings. You remember these. He cleansed the leper, he revived a boy on his deathbed, and he cured a woman from fever. And Matthew follows those miracles with the comment, "This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." That's Matthew 8:17. And then Jesus, standing along the shore of the Galilee, he's speaking to some wannabe, half-hearted followers, and they're saying, like, "I'll follow you, Jesus, but let me do these other things first." And Jesus masterfully shows them what it means to be one of his disciples, that it's a total commitment, it's undivided loyalty, it's wholehearted devotion to Christ and his kingdom. Nothing can come before Christ and his kingdom. The cost is everything. And then Jesus hops on a boat, his disciples follow him, and they sail across the Sea of Galilee and directly into two raging storms. The first storm is natural. Deadly waves threaten to sink the boat, drown the disciples, and kill them all. And the second storm is supernatural. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile lands, violent and parasitic demons threaten to destroy the lives of two men, and they are raging there along the shore of Galilee. And by the power of his word, Jesus calms both storms. The wind and the waves are silenced, and he gives transformative peace to both of those demoniacs. And every person who has witnessed Jesus' power is gripped by some sort of astonishment and fear. You see it happen every time. They are astonished. They are afraid. The text then raises the question. In the middle of that, the text raises this question. Remember this from last week, or 2 weeks ago. What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this? And no answer is given. You are left to wrestle with that question, you the reader. What sort of man is this? And it's from that place of strange wonder and wrestling that chapter 9 begins. Verses 1 through 17, force us to confront another question. What is the nature of this new covenant? Or maybe to put differently, how is Jesus transforming the understanding of what it means to have right relationship with God? He's changing everything. And again, the text is not going to answer that question. It's just going to let the question burst out of the pages and leave you wrestling with it, trying to figure out what is happening here, what's happening to everything that we thought we knew, everything that we understood, even understood about ourselves. He's changing all of this. So we're going to wrestle with that today. And really, I'm not looking to answer the question either. I just want to wrestle. Sometimes when we wrestle with questions like this, God might put our hip out of joint. So get ready. Starting with chapter 9, verse 1. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" So Jesus, of course, he's returned to his side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Jewish side, and back to his own city. And we all know by now that Capernaum has become Jesus' home base for ministry. You see it in the top left of the Sea of Galilee. He had left the crowds behind when he sailed across to the other side when he sailed to the Decapolis side of the lake. But as soon as he returns to his side, the crowd swarm him again. There they are, greeting him, sort of whether he wanted it or not. In verse 7, you see that the crowds are present. Verse 3 tells us that there are scribes within this crowd, scribes being like Jewish clergy, probably from Capernaum itself. And then in verse 2, you see that there's this friend group kind of breaking through the crowd to get as close to Jesus as they possibly can. Because they understand that Jesus can do something no one else can. Jesus has the power, the authority to heal their paralytic friend, their paralytic loved one. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, they both tell us that these friends tear apart, this all happens in a house, and these friends tear apart the roof of a house to lower their paralyzed friend down on a mat. They lowered him by ropes right at Jesus' feet. So they took some pretty extreme measures to get their friend in front of Jesus. I mean, would you rip apart your friend's roof? You would if you were convinced that Jesus would heal him. I mean, a couple of shingles and some plywood and rafters, it doesn't matter. Let's get your paralyzed friend walking, and this man can do it, right? So truly, their faith is genuine. But Matthew's focus is not on the faith of these friends. Mark and Luke spend more time there. Matthew's focus instead is entirely on Jesus and the thing that he says next, which blows everyone's mind. No one was expecting to hear what he was about to say. The friends did not bring the paralyzed man there to hear these words. Jesus stunned everyone that was listening. He said, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." To the astonishment of those listening, Jesus said that in the present tense. He forgave this man's sins, his whole life of sins, he forgave all of those sins in that very moment. Now, if they were at the temple and the sacrifice was just being offered and that happened and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," nobody would have batted an eye. No one would have cared. But Jesus is in Capernaum in this ignoble house, this man from Nazareth healing the sins of a paralyzed person. Now, let's take a moment to just consider sins for a second. Sins are offenses against God. So God created us to love. And yet when we criticize and we lust and we gossip and we demean and we hate, we sin. God created us to bear his image. Like, we are to be the representatives of God on earth, an awesome calling. And yet when we obsess about ourselves, we sin. Whether we obsess in vanity or whether we obsess in insecurity. He made us to find joy in relationship with him, and yet in our pride, when we go looking for joy, for pleasure in all these other places, we sin. And the consequence of such rejection of God is that he will reject us. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Everlasting death. So the only way for any of us to escape such divine rejection would be if God forgave us. Does he forgive us? Is there a way that these sins can be taken? Because only God has the authority to forgive. If it's an offense against him, only he can forgive. Indeed, he says this in Isaiah 43:25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So every Jewish person in Jesus' day would clearly have understood that only God forgives sin. Verse 3 says, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" To blaspheme is to speak against God in such a way that tries to defile him or dishonor him. Not that God can be defiled or dishonored, but certainly we can try it. People try it. That's blasphemy. According to Mosaic law, blasphemy against the name of God, against Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is punishable by death. They would take you outside of the camp and stone you to death. So when Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins, Jesus is making a divine claim. He is equating himself with God. It's exactly why these unbelieving scribes say he's blaspheming. They knew what he was doing. And yet the reason they don't take Jesus and rip him out of that house and stone him to death right there is because Jesus didn't technically violate the law. He did not use the name of God, though he was equating himself with God. This right here is the first place in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus and the religious leaders come in conflict. Matthew has foreshadowed this, but now it is beginning. And this indictment of blasphemy is going to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. This is the first indictment against Jesus, blasphemy. Do you know what the last indictment was? Blasphemy. And it is for this that the Jews sentence him to death. The first accusation and the last are the same. Verse 4 says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?'" The scribes are talking amongst themselves, and they're talking about this potential blasphemy. Like, this guy's clearly equating himself with God. He's not God. Look, he's just a guy from Nazareth. He's blaspheming. And then they're probably like, well, he didn't say Yahweh. He's not using the name of God. So we can't get him. Jesus addresses them, but he doesn't address what they're talking about. He goes all the way down to their heart. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Like, what has so gripped your heart that you are blind? Why can you not see what's happening right in front of you? Their pride, their self-righteousness makes them blind. There's evil in their heart. And this is something that only becomes more apparent as we go on through this passage. And then Jesus asks this question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Man, spend a little time wrestling with that question, because it is a mind-bender, and I love the questions of Jesus like this. They make you think. They make you wrestle. On one hand, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can see that? Like, you can say it, sure, I guess. But isn't it so much harder to say rise up and walk to a paralyzed man? Everybody can see if it happens. Everybody can see if you're a fraud. So rise, get up, and walk. That's much more difficult. But on the other hand, if sins are really an offense against God, if only God has the authority to forgive sins, then saying your sins are forgiven is like infinitely more difficult for it to be true. But then, can anybody do either one of those things? Try it. Maybe don't. Can you do either? Both of these things are impossible. Both are acts of the divine. Jesus then says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and he turns to the paralytic and he says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Rise. And this man, who has been lying on this mat for who knows how long, gets up. What would you have done if you were watching this? That would be amazing. This man is completely healed, and there is no faking this. And so if he did that, if he just healed this man, if he just got up off of his mat and he starts walking home, if he did that, then it means that he also had forgiven his sins. Truly, truly forgiven. Jesus had just healed this man inside and out, a soul that is cleansed and souls that can take weight and walk. In the very beginning of Matthew, an angel appeared to Joseph to tell him about Mary in a dream. And the angel declared, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This paralytic, this outcast from normal society, lying on that mat for years and years and years, he is the very first person to receive Jesus' deliverance from sins. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I don't know if you can hear the mixed emotions in that. They just witnessed Jesus' spiritual authority and they are in fear and they worship. Fear meaning they're awestruck, they're filled with wonder, they are overcome with reverence. I mean, can you just imagine, perhaps from the friends or others that knew the paralytic, like weeping with awe of what they have just witnessed? And they knew where this power had come from. They knew that this is God's power, and they began to worship. Of course, the text says that they glorified God, not worshiped God. They glorified God. And I think we can learn from that. God is glorified when we marvel at his works, when we stand back in awe and we see what he has done and we praise him and we are moved to awe because of the awesome work that he is doing. God is glorified. Don't we sing about this? "When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, his power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, how great thou art, how great thou art." If that were to be the song of our souls, would God not be glorified in our lives? He would. And that's what's happening in this unknown house of Capernaum. On some level, it is unclear whether people are thinking that Jesus was gifted or if he was the gift himself. It doesn't appear that faith in Jesus as God is striking them, because they're not falling on their face and worshiping him as far as we know. Certainly they see that this man is different. Something about him fills them with awe, and they know whatever it is, whatever is happening right now, this is from God. You might not understand, but they know enough to worship. We don't need to understand everything, but we do know enough to worship. Jesus passed from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Here's another man who rises. Matthew has just introduced himself. This is the author of this gospel. Before Jesus, we see here Matthew was a tax collector. The Jews considered tax collectors to be the most despicable people. They're traitors. Because the tax collectors are Jewish. If you're in Sunday school, you know all this in this room. Tax collectors were Jewish, but ultimately they were serving the interests of Rome. So backed by a Roman sword, they would collect money from their fellow Jews, and oftentimes they were skimming off of the top. And thus, tax collectors became very wealthy as they participated in the exploitation and oppression of their own people. And so they were reviled. Tax collectors would then find themselves in this precarious position where they were looked down upon as Rome, just the minions of Rome, controllable pawns, and despised by their own people. Like they were, tax collectors had become a class that didn't belong anywhere. They effectively have been stripped of their identity, and they were loved by no one. And so when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, every expectation of the day was subverted. Matthew would certainly have known about Jesus. Everyone in Capernaum knew about Jesus. Crowds were coming from the entire region to see this one man. Matthew knew who he was. I wonder if he had been there at this, on that mount listening to that sermon. I think he's been watching closely. So when Jesus walks by, makes eye contact with Jesus, you can just see it happen. Matthew and Jesus lock eyes, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And he got up. And he followed him. Luke adds that Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. He left his position, he left his wealth, he left all the baggage that came with it. He left it all to follow Jesus. He left it for a new identity, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. He became a new man. We can deduce that Matthew's response, this was genuine faith, this was wholesale commitment, because what does he do there, the next thing he does? After leaving everything behind, or maybe it's just before he takes the practical steps to leave everything behind, first he invites all these people over to his house, all these other people to celebrate this brand new life. Look at verse 10. And Jesus reclined at table in the house of Matthew. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" To Jesus and Matthew, this is a celebration of a new life. To the Pharisees, this is a party of Capernaum's deplorables. So let's put this into our vantage point today, because it's so easy to distance ourselves from this. What if Jesus sat down at a table and ate with a bunch of genderqueer people or fentanyl addicts or Planned Parenthood employees or frothing socialists? Jesus breaks bread with them and he treats them with dignity. He loves them and he listens to them. Imagine he laughs with them, offers them compassion. And of course, he's not going to let them leave without hearing the good news of the kingdom of God. But standing outside, looking in on this, there's the uninvited, self-righteous Pharisees, and they are scandalized. What is this religious leader doing? Isn't he condoning their behavior by being at table with them, these people? Partying with them? So using the disciples as messengers, the Pharisees scold Jesus. They're scolding him. And Jesus' response, again, is absolutely masterful. When he heard it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus has come for the sick, not the healthy. And this is deeply profound and layered. So first, see that Jesus is condoning no one. He's openly stating that the people he eats with are sick. They are sinners in need of a Savior. And so with his heart brimming with love and compassion, he has come to be their Savior. And the doctor has got to go where the sick are. Neither does Jesus condone the behavior of the Pharisees, who see themselves as well as people who don't need help. Jesus has not come for them, he said. He hasn't come for them. That should terrify them. Because they're not going to get a healing, any healing from him. Second thing that Jesus' answer reveals is that if people recognize they are sick, then he will heal them. And we're not talking about the things that happen to your body only. We're talking about the soul. This is what we saw with the paralytic. He healed body and soul. And what did he do first? First was about forgiveness. First was about taking away the sins and remembering them no more. Then he will heal your body. Yes, he will, entirely, completely, assuredly, at the day of resurrection, if it doesn't happen before. But the self-righteous will be left outside, looking in, chiding. And this is much like we saw in the previous chapter. Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And one chapter later, we're seeing that separation begin. The unexpected at table with Christ and the self-righteous outside gnashing their teeth. And Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Hosea 6:6, we read steadfast love. Jesus, in Matthew 9:13, uses the word mercy, but both are derived from the same Hebrew word, hesed. It is mercy, it is steadfast love, but it is more. It is covenant love. It is covenant love. That's what's being talked about here. Love where God binds himself to his people and his people bind themselves to him like lives have become intertwined. Imagine the God of the universe binding himself to sinners. That's what he's talking about. I desire this kind of mercy, this kind of love. Hesed love, not sacrifice. In other words, Jesus wants us to love each other authentically, despite all of our faults and failures. The sacrifices, the rules, the rituals, they mean nothing if hesed love is not flowing. Know and love God, and all the rest will follow. Not out of a sense of duty, but out of this life-giving love. That's what Jesus is after. That is the nature of this new covenant. Freely flowing chesed love in covenant relationship with God. This is a love for who you are, not for what you do. And that distinction is something that very few of us really get. It's okay, Gene. We love you. It's a pleasant tune, though. Yeah. Now, if somebody else's phone rings, we'll love them, but it's going to be harder. Something was happening up here. Yeah. It's a love for who you are, not for what you do. And it's God is loving you for who you are, because of who he is, because he is abounding in steadfast love. faithful and merciful. He loves you because of who you are, out of his own nature. It's not because of what you do. But how often we feel inadequate or insecure or unworthy because of all the things that we have done. He says, I don't look at that. I look at you. Praise God. That kind of chesed love, it can only flow to people if people know they are sick. If people know that all the things that they have done is deplorable. But a cold self-righteousness, no, it's only going to leave you on the outside looking in. And then seemingly, Matthew's framing it like it's happening right at the same party, the disciples of John show up. Verse 14 says, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now we were introduced to John the Baptist all the way back in chapter 3 when John baptized Jesus. And Matthew hasn't told us this yet, but at this point, John the Baptist has been arrested. We know this from the Gospel of John. John the Baptist had a massive following in his day. And after he was arrested, those disciples continued to be active. Even after John the Baptist was executed, those disciples continued to be active. So John the Baptist is locked up, and his disciples come to Jesus asking this question. And remember, John the Baptist's ministry was about repentance. It was solemn and serious, and now he's in prison, and so it's no wonder that his disciples were fasting. The Pharisees, they fasted too. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday. It's quite likely that the disciples of John adopted that same rhythm of fasting. In fact, any pious Jew of that time would have that same rhythm of fasting, Monday and Thursday fasting. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. There Jesus is effectively saying that he is the one that everybody has been waiting for, the bridegroom. He is the Messiah. Now, he's using very similar language to what John the Baptist has said before. So he's not just kind of randomly saying something, he's using John's words here. So John called Jesus the bridegroom, and John called himself basically the best man. Listen to this from John chapter 3. John the Baptist said, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, the friend of the bridegroom is him, he's the best man, stands and greatly rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, Jesus, must increase. I, John, must decrease. So surely the disciples of John knew what Jesus meant when he referred to himself as the bridegroom. While Jesus, the bridegroom, the savior of the sick, the forgiver of sins, the Messiah of Israel, while he is with them, the disciples will feast. This is the greatest joy of all Israel. Why should they fast? In the presence of Jesus, there is fullness of joy. Let us feast. And then Jesus drops the very first hint that something is going to change, that he will be taken away. Now, of course, we know he is talking about the cross, but we haven't seen this said yet in Matthew or hinted at. When he does go to the cross, then there will be mourning. Then the disciples will fast. And ever since Jesus has been taken away, the church has always engaged in the spiritual discipline of fasting, not out of self-righteousness, but because we are hungry for our Savior. We want to be in his presence where there is fullness of joy. We're hungry for that, and so we fast. I spoke at length about this kind of fasting back when we were looking at Matthew 6. Now, after answering the disciples of John in this fairly direct manner, which is a little unusual for Jesus, he then moves into a much more curious direction. Look what he says next in verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. Would you have listened to that and been like, what does this have to do with that? Jesus makes us wrestle. The Christian faith is a faith of thinking, of wrestling. This is not a mindless thing that we are in. Well, he uses two illustrations that would have been immediately understandable to the people, though they might not have understood how they related to the question. So first, the clothing. After repeated and vigorous washing, clothing would shrink. Sometimes it does today, but all of it did then. Clothing would shrink. So if you took a patch of cloth that hadn't gone through this washing and shrinking process, and you sewed it onto a piece of clothing that did, then when you take that garment, that patched garment, and you wash it, that patch shrinks relative to the fabric around it, and it rips it. Right? You get a much larger hole, a bigger rip, bigger destruction than before the patch was ever put on. Similarly, with the wineskins. Wine that was fermenting, or new wine, was put into a leather wineskin. And this leather would have been new and supple, so as the fermenting wine would release gases, the new leather would be able to stretch with it, handle that expansion. But leather, old leather didn't have that ability to be elastic. It couldn't stretch. So if you put new fermenting wine into old leather wineskin, that wineskin wouldn't stretch with it. It would burst, and the wine would spill on the ground, and the wineskin and the wine would both be ruined. Total destruction. And so this would have been common for every listener of that time. New wine needs a new wineskin. What in the world does that mean? Jesus. Now let's put the pieces all together. And I hope you see that they all click into place. As if he were God himself, Jesus forgives sins. Meanwhile, the religious leaders hear blasphemy. Jesus dines with the rejected and the despised and the irreligious out of mercy, out of chesed love. Meanwhile, the religious are left outside with their judgmental criticisms. The disciples of religion have an expectation of pious solemnity. Meanwhile, the disciples of Jesus rejoice in the presence of their Savior. Do you see how these things cannot go together? Religion has no place with Jesus. And when I say religion, I mean law-following, trying to accomplish, trying to be good enough, has no place with Jesus. He is about love. He is about rest. He is about knowing you and you knowing him. The wine of Christ is not meant for the old wineskin of religious obligation. Jesus was establishing something that would not fit into old Judaism with all of its traditions and rituals. He was not bringing a new and updated Judaism, no. And neither was he rejecting Judaism. Do you remember when he said that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law? So he's not trying to fit something into Judaism, and he's not trying to abolish Judaism. He's doing something else. And I think we get a little illustration of this in creation. The kingdom of Israel was the caterpillar, and the kingdom of Christ is the butterfly. This is not replacement, this is transformation. This is a whole new thing nobody had ever seen before, with beauty and power far beyond what came before it. Jesus was establishing a covenant where the lame walk and sinners are forgiven, where the deplorable and the foolish people of the world are seated in places of honor, where God's hesed love freely flows to those who are spiritually sick, where there is fullness of joy in the presence of God, the very presence of God dwelling in the hearts of men. Nothing that came before this was this. This is a new wine, and we cannot fit it into those old structures. So Matthew 9, 1 through 17 is forcing you to wrestle with the question, what is the nature of this new covenant? How is Jesus transforming our understanding of what it means to have right relationship with God? Because I'm telling you, every person in this room begins with a wrong understanding of what it means to have right relationship with God. And here he is trying to transform it. And the strange thing about this kind of question, incredibly peculiar, is that both the sick and the healthy think they will be able to adequately answer the question. But both are not right. So here's some questions you might be able to ask yourself. Who dines at your table? Who dines at your table? Are you sick? Are you healthy? Do you think you're doing all right? Or do you see yourself as lying helpless on a mat, desperate for Jesus' touch? Does God love you because of who you are or because of the things that you have done? Does God love you because of who he is? Or do you think God will love you because of the things that you do? What is the nature of this new covenant? And what does it mean to be in right relationship with God? And I don't care if you don't know, if you have never believed in Jesus, and I don't care if you have your whole life, you have got to wrestle with that question. We all do. Father, God, help us with this wrestling. This is in your word. You're speaking it to us because you want us to wrestle with it wherever we are. Help us to see clearly, truthfully. And I pray that everyone here would know you, would know your hesed love coming towards us, coming for us in all of our deplorable sickness, to rescue us out of it, to be our Savior, our rescuer, our Redeemer. That we would know you in this way. Recognize there isn't a thing we could offer you that would make you love us. But you are so good and faithful and kind and merciful that you give your steadfast love to sinners. Praise you for your grace, and we praise you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.